Well, please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at verses 13 to 15 of chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. So hear now the word of God. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let us once again pray for the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you, Lord, would be with us as we look at these few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. We do pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears, inscribe your truth upon our innermost being. We do pray, Lord, that you would bless my mind and my mouth that I may think and speak clearly your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen. As many of you know, I grew up in the area of Kansas City. And you've heard me mention one of my loves of Kansas City is its barbecue. But that's not what Kansas City is really known for. I mean, it's one of the things it's known for. But it's not its slogan. You know, it doesn't have underneath the seal, home of the greatest barbecue in the world. What it has, though, is it's Kansas City, and it's called the City of Fountains. And you know, well, where does that come from? Well, a little bit of trivia. The only other city in the world that has more fountains in it than Kansas City is Rome. Other than that, there are forget how many fountains you could travel around the Kansas City area and tour. So it's called the City of Fountains. Now, there was a shirt that I saw one time in Kansas City that said the other Kansas City landmark, and it didn't have a fountain on it, but instead it had an orange construction barrel. And I know this is true of pretty much any major city. There's construction everywhere. This was a particularly bad year for construction in Kansas City. Why do construction barrels annoy us? After all, it's people earning an honest wage, making a living, making our roads better. But when we see those orange barrels, when we see those detour signs, why do we get annoyed? Why do we get frustrated? Because they're slowing down our progress for that particular event or that day, that errand that we're running. Maybe that ball game or that movie that we're trying to get to or that gathering of friends we want to see. It's hindering and impeding our traffic. It's a hindrance, it's a roadblock to where we want to go. Jesus today warns us against being roadblocks ourselves. He warns us against being hindrances for people coming to him. Instead, we're to be a clear road, an avenue directly to Christ and leading people to Jesus. And Jesus, in these verses before us, through his instruction of his disciples, warns us to be that clear avenue to Jesus and don't be a roadblock or a hindrance to those that are seeking Christ. So the theme that we'll be looking at this morning is that by God's grace, may we be an avenue to Christ and not a roadblock. Or a blockade. By God's grace, may we be an avenue to Christ and not a blockade. We'll be looking at this text in two points. We are called to seek the blessing of Jesus. We are all called to seek the blessing of Jesus in verse 13. But then looking at 13 to 15 together in the second point, let us pray that we will be an avenue to him and not a blockade. So first of all, we are all called to seek the blessing of Jesus. Now, as we open up this text, Matthew starts by recounting, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. Now, as the children were brought to Jesus to have his hands laid upon him and pray, this is, you know, nothing unusual. Jesus is being recognized here as an authority and as a teacher, and he's doing miraculous and mighty works. So, of course, people want to have their babies touched and blessed by him, and their children blessed by him and possibly healed by him. And so they're bringing these children to this leader, to this spiritual leader, this mighty man of God, to bless them. And we see this in our day and age as, you know, whenever there's a particular leader that's running for office, you know, you'll kind of see pictures of them, you know, kissing a baby. Of course, it's not so much a blessing for the baby, it's more a blessing for the candidate to show that he's humane and human. But it's that same kind of thought and idea. But why do the disciples disapprove? You know, their reaction here is kind of catches us off guard. I mean, people were just bringing their children to Jesus. And yet, the language here is strong. It's not that the disciples just say, hey, you know, quietly, hey, keep the kids away. No, they're rebuking these people. It's going to be like, how dare you? Don't you know who this is? Let him be. Let him alone. He's a busy man. Do not bring your children. Do not bother him with your little children. Now, in the disciples' reaction here to these people bringing children to Jesus for his blessing, we see what was the overall view of children in this day and age. They didn't view them very highly, kind of the lower rung on the societal ladder. So why bother this important individual with such low-level people? Well, Jesus uses this opportunity to remind them, as he's taught before, that, no, unless we humble ourselves as children, unless we consider ourselves as incapable of providing for ourselves, incapable of sustaining ourselves without an outside means and source, unless we have that humility in approaching God and coming to him, we can't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So he reminds us and reminds his disciples that unless you are like one of these children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or as he says in verse 14, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So these children were brought to Jesus, and the reason why is shown to us in what they were asking for, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, the idea of laying on of hands in Scripture has two aspects to it. In Numbers chapter 27, in Numbers 27, verses 22 to 23, this is where the Lord instructs Moses to commission Joshua to take up the mantle of leading his people. And we read in Numbers chapter 27, verses 22 through 23, these words. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation. And he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So there is this idea of the laying on of hands as a commissioning to a specific function. We see that in our day and age of when pastors and elders and deacons come before the people of God and they take vows. We take vows of office and we bow on our knees and the elders lay our hands upon us and pray. It's a commissioning following this pattern that we have in Scripture of setting us aside to a specific task and function that God has called us to. But another meaning of the laying on of hands is found in is simply a blessing that is given. Genesis chapter 48, verse 14 shows us this as an example. This is where Israel is nearing the end of his life, and he is blessing his sons, and Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he brings him before Israel, and Israel lays his hands, but he puts his right hand on the younger one instead of the older one, which was, you know, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to put your right hand on the older one and your left hand on the younger one in that case. But in this, what Israel was doing is he was blessing these sons of Joseph. He's pronouncing a blessing upon them. So this laying out of hands in Scripture, it can be a commissioning and setting aside to a specific task and function, or it can be a means of blessing an individual. And that later meaning is what is going on here in the Gospel of Matthew. These people are bringing their children to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray over them. Not commissioning them to some function or work, not sending them out as ministers or apostles or disciples, but these children, he was blessing them. And that is why these parents were bringing their children to him. Now, as we see this example of, and through Jesus' rebuke of his disciples, and they're trying to hinder this action, we can read into that and understand that we're to be encouraged, obviously, to seek Jesus and to seek the blessings that come from him and the blessing that is found in him and by him. Now, another way we might refer to blessings in this instance would be what the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Confessions call the benefits. What are the benefits that we have in Jesus Christ? In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in three questions and answers specifically, the 32nd question, the 37th, and the 38th, all give us, I think, really helpful answers as far as what are the blessings that we receive from Christ here in this life, what are the blessings that we receive at our death, and what are the blessings that we receive after death when he returns. Well, first of all, the question number 32, the answer is, what blessings do we receive from Christ in this life? And the answer is, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from them. So the blessings that we're to receive or to seek after in Christ, that we receive from him in this life, first of all, is our justification. That is the word we use to describe what God does when we come to faith in Christ, when we believe in him, when we can bow our knees to him, when we confess our sins to him. What God does, it's a legal term. He's saying, okay, I am looking at you. You now have the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ, and your unrighteousness, your sin that you have committed is now attributed to Christ and was paid for upon the cross. That is a one-time instance in our life, a one-time declaration by God that you are now holy in my sight. We receive this justification upon faith in Christ. We also receive adoption. Now, when we come to faith in Christ, another way that God describes this in the letter of Colossians is that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. In other words, we've been transferred from one household to another household. Jesus says that we are by nature children of wrath, but now we have been made children of God. We are adopted as children into the household of God. So apart from Christ, as we are naturally born, each and every one of us and every human being that has ever been made is a enemy of God. That is our natural state. We are called children of wrath in the letter of Ephesians. But God, in his mercy, he takes us from that household of the evil one. He adopts us as his own. And we are his children. We are also given in this life the benefit of sanctification. Now, as justification was a one-time event, a proclamation of God that you are now my child, you are righteous in my sight, sanctification, on the other hand, is a work, a lifelong work of God, where he molds us more and more into the image of his Son, meaning that he works within us to remove those sins that remain, those patterns of sin that are yet not revealed to us. He brings to light through the reading of his word and the preaching of his word. And by his Holy Spirit, he brings us victory over those things, meaning he helps us overcome them and put on new patterns of behavior, unsinful patterns of behavior. So in this life, we receive the blessing of justification, of adoption, and sanctification. But we also receive blessings in Christ in our death. In question 37, the answer to this question is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united in Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So in this life, we've been declared righteous, we've been adopted as children, and we're being made more holy through the process of sanctification. And that process doesn't end until death comes or Christ returns, whichever comes first. But if we die before Christ returns, we are told by God that our souls do immediately pass into His presence, into His glory. And that our souls immediately take delight in Him and are perfected in Him. There's no delay at all. But the souls of believers are immediately in His presence. Now, as this answer mentions, that our bodies, though, they rest in the grave until the day when Christ returns. And that brings us to the third question, question 38. What benefits do we receive at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. So when Christ returns again, you know, although our souls are made perfect in His presence, as soon as we die, we were created body and soul. The soul, the spirit, is not better than the body, than the physical. We are a complete being that God has made. And our bodies rest in the grave, and when He returns, we're promised that those bodies will be resurrected and glorified. Every physical ailment that we have will be done away with. Everything that, as the curse of sin, everything within our bodies that we are experiencing as a result of sin will be removed. And we will be glorified. But also more than this, that would be a benefit enough. But another blessing or benefit that we have in Christ with the resurrection is that we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. Now what this means is that as we are resurrected, and as people from all over the world throughout time are gathered before God, we are told that God will publicly and officially declare for all to hear that His people are redeemed and acquitted. There'll be nothing hiding from it. We will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before all in the presence of God. And not only this, but we will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. What currently hinders our relationship to God? It's our own sinfulness. It's the ways in which we fall short, the ways in which we stumble. Now, I liken it to this. You know, if you can remember back in a time in your life when maybe someone has wronged you, or maybe you have wronged someone and you haven't confessed it yet, you know, those interactions are very awkward, aren't they? There's not a piece there of interacting with that individual in a loving and open way. There's a barrier between you. Well, the same thing is at this moment between us and God. We are redeemed. We are being sanctified. We have been adopted. But not until Christ returns and we are made completely perfect and glorified, and all remnant of sin and wickedness is removed. Only at that point, brothers and sisters, will we be able to stand fully in the presence of God and enjoy Him to the fullest. Every enjoyment we have in God in this life is always tainted by either some memory of a past sin or some experience maybe we're hiding and clinging on to. but not in that day. As all things will be made new and complete, we will be able to stand perfectly in the presence of God, in His glory. These are great blessings that we have in Christ. And this is what we are called to seek all the more earnestly. So, brothers and sisters, let us then seek earnestly these blessings, and let us also then be motivated to call others to seek these blessings in Christ as well. And that brings us to our second point. Let us pray that we will be an avenue to Him and not a blockade. So once again, it's just briefly recapping the passage that we're looking at. You know, people have brought their children to Jesus Christ for Him to lay His hands upon them and bless them. The disciples rebuke this action. Jesus then counters their rebuke by saying and reminding them, no, unless you are as one of these children, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. You must in humility seek Him. And in this teaching, Jesus shows us and warns us, don't be a hindrance to people coming to Him, but instead be an avenue to guide people to Jesus. Well, how do we do this? Well, there are kind of four areas. First of all, and thus the example that is used by Jesus in this section of the act of bringing children to Him. So in and especially speaking to, as parents here this morning. We're to teach our children how to read and pray. Guiding and directing them, teaching how to read the Scriptures and pray to their Lord. We can do this in one-on-one times with them. We can do this in family worship. This is why family worship is important in the life of the family. It doesn't have to be extravagant. It can be just a few verses where we pray with them and then sing with them. But teaching them how to read the Scriptures and to pray. But above all, bringing our children to worship. And I mention this because, it's really kind of a warning as our children are beginning to reach ages where they can reach an age where they want to make decisions kind of on their own. And the common thinking is, well, I don't want my child to grow up hating the church, so I won't force them to come to worship. I'll let them decide on their own. Well, that's not biblical. That's not what God says to do. When God calls us to bring our children to into His presence, into His worship, and when He gives a command, it's not, as one example, take the most extreme of the Ten Commandments. Let's say, just for sake of argument, thou shalt not murder. God doesn't say, okay, if you don't feel like it, please, don't murder. If your heart's in it, and only if your whole heart is in it, don't murder. No, it says don't murder. And I know that's an extreme example, but when God commands us to teach and instruct our kids to hear the example of bringing them and welcoming them into His presence, this is how our children come to learn and appreciate and to love the worship of God by experiencing it. One example might be also, I hated eating vegetables as a kid. It's not an uncommon thing for kids to hate eating their vegetables. I despise broccoli. Still don't really care for peas unless they're in something else. But through my parents making me eat it, eventually I got to a point where I actually like it. I like broccoli now. I love Brussels sprouts. Never thought I would say that. But we begin through the practice of it, and as God says also in Isaiah, that when He teaches about turning our desires from our own desires to following His desires, even though it was out of sense of duty initially, what God promises us then is that He will give us a greater delight in Himself. And what once started out as a duty to obey Him, even though our heart wasn't in it, then becomes a thing that we desire because God will bless that. We also, brothers and sisters, need to pray that we'll be an avenue to Christ and not a blockade for unbelievers. when we live out in, you know, the real world, in the workforce, in school, or just people we come in contact with on a regular basis that we know, our friends and our neighbors that are unbelievers, our family members that are unbelievers, if they know that we are believers and that we are Christians and that we are children of God, they will be watching what we say. They will be watching what we do. And brothers and sisters, what we're called to here as we interact with unbelievers is to make sure that our lives are in keeping with our faith. That our lives are in keeping with the faith that we profess. That we honor God with our lips, but we are also honoring Him with our lifestyle. And that we are giving glory to Him. To make sure that those who are our neighbors or friends or family, when they see us, that they don't see us saying one thing and then living out another thing. And to this end, I want to address just briefly the idea of evangelism. You know, I'm thoroughly convinced that evangelism is not a program. Evangelism is a relationship. You know, if you consider evangelistic methods, and God can use whatever method He wants, but evangelism is really a relationship that we have with those who do not know Christ. You know, we don't pursue evangelism thinking, okay, if I go through these steps, then I'll get the conversion. We pursue relationships. We pursue friendships. Now, they're not to be our most intimate confidants, but we're to be friends and to love them as friends and take every opportunity to share Christ with them as He gives the opportunity. Let us also pray, brothers and sisters, that we'll be an avenue to Christ and not a blockade among our relationship with each other. You know, the household of God is a family. You know, God is our Father. In one sense, Jesus Christ is our older brother. And we've got a multitude of brothers and sisters all around us. And like any family, there are times when brothers and sisters bicker about silly things. And brothers and sisters, what we must be careful of, as Christ teaches us today, is that as we interact with one another, as we love one another, let us be willing to overlook the small things, to maintain that love and unity in the Lord that we have, that we share, to seek more opportunities of fellowship with one another, of hospitality with one another, inviting people into our homes, providing meals for people when needed, and visibly showing that love for one another. Finally, brothers and sisters, let us be an avenue to Him and not a blockade for the well-being of our own souls. One illustration of this, as I was flying back from the Presbytery meeting recently, you know, in each flight, they'd go through the same routine of showing people, you know, again, in an emergency situation, here's what you do, here's how you buckle yourself in. If you lose cabin pressure, then oxygen masks are going to pop down in front of you. And here's what you do. You quickly grab it, and you put it on, you put it over your head, and you just start breathing normally. And they end that section by saying, if you have someone that needs assistance next to you, first put on your own mask, and then assist the other one. So as we consider this warning that Jesus gives us of being an avenue to Him and not a blockade, and we look at, you know, how we interact with our children, unbelievers or believers, the most crucial aspect is our own souls. Let us put the oxygen mask on ourselves first and make sure that we are doing well and right with our Heavenly Father in seeking earnestly the face of our God. Let us ask us, each one of us, myself included, how are our devotions? What keeps me from the morning and evening worship? What makes me late to these things? You know, these things are hindrances that are keeping us from Christ and our Heavenly Father. As we examine these things, if things impede these aspects of our spiritual life, of time that we spend with Christ, whether in private devotions or in corporate worship, let us pray that the Lord would help us to overcome those hindrances. And that brings us to the conclusion, brothers and sisters. You know, I am convicted, and I hope, you know, all of us are in some way convicted this morning. It's a convicting text. As Jesus warns us about not being a blockade, but being an avenue to allow people and direct people to Him. As we consider how we interact with one another, as we interact with our children, or as we interact with our unbelieving friends and family, as we consider our own souls. Now, if you're like me, you see areas where I'm falling short in this and that area. I want to draw our attention actually to, as we welcome new members the past couple of weeks, you know, the last question that we ask is, you know, do you give this profession of faith in humble reliance upon God? To give your joy with account with joy at the last day? You know, that phrase, in humble reliance upon His grace, of that vow, that is the only way. The only way that we can come to Christ. The only way that we can be an avenue to Him and not a blockade. It's not in our own strength. It's not in our own devices. But it's in humbly relying upon the grace of God. In seeking His face. Even when it seems like it's a duty and we don't want to. That is the most important time that we must bow on our knees and seek the face of God. So, brothers and sisters, by God's grace, may we all, there are various interactions with our children, with our unbelieving friends and families, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for our own souls, let us pray that we will be avenues to Christ and not a hindrance. Amen. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, Lord, uphold us by Your strength. Lord, we receive many blessings and benefits in Christ. The fact that we are called Your children is just astounding, Lord. The fact that You have taken the punishment for our sins upon Yourself, that You have given us Your righteousness, that we might be saved. We thank You, Lord, for these blessings. That when we die, we go directly into Your presence. When You return, we are raised up and completely glorified and openly acknowledged and acquitted. And we get to enjoy You fully without any taint of sin in our lives. We long for that day. And Lord, as we strive to profess Your gospel, to proclaim it, to reach our community with the truth of Your word and the great news that we have in the salvation that we have been given through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be avenues to Christ, that we would not be a hindrance, that You, Father, by Your grace, would so work in us and so work through us, that we would see the lost brothers and sisters that are out there come to salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It is in His glorious name that we pray. Amen.